This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we move further in our adventure in Acts with John and Peter in Samaria, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, part one, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, part two, the road to Damascus, and Ananias sent to Saul. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
You got all these great answers to all these great questions. You've got all these great answers to all these great questions.
Every time we put out a call for questions for our segment responding to your unanswered Bible questions, we get a question about creation. Why do Lutherans continue to hold to a literal reading of Genesis chapters 1 and 2? That's one of the questions. Also questions about circumcision, what happens when you die. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Thursday, June the 29th, we're going to respond to your unanswered Bible questions. Joining us to do so, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. He is a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastor and author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. Brian, welcome.
Great to be here, Todd.
And Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, he's pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Steph Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolfmiller One, and he's author of several books, including His American Christianity Failed. Brian, welcome.
Thank you.
First for you, Pastor Wolfmiller, Russ has a question. He says, I have a question about a person's salvation and everlasting life. If a person was baptized, repented of sins, accepts Jesus as Lord and Savior as a young man, but later in life renounces God and the Trinity and gives into a life of non-repentant sin, worshiping Satan, does that person still receive salvation and everlasting life?
I hope Russ is just asking for a theological example and he doesn't know someone in this situation, but we do lament that this can't happen and that there is a reality of apostasy. Jesus explains it in the parable of the sower. They receive the word with joy, but later, either through the pleasures of this life, that would be like the thorns that are growing up, or the struggles of this life, like the heat that beats down on the grain. In fact, a person can lose their faith and fall away from the faith and lose that great gift of salvation. It doesn't undo the work that Jesus did on the cross. It doesn't even undo the promise that Jesus gives of salvation. But we can, through the loss of repentance, through pride and despair, through throwing away a concern for sin or a concern for Christ, step away from the grace that God has given us and fall from the faith. So we do not confess or believe, as the Calvinists would like us to, once saved, always saved, as if a moment of faith puts us in some sort of heavenly lockbox or something like that, but that repentance is an ongoing reality that God, the Holy Spirit, is working through His Word to keep us in that through life and through death unto life eternal. So the possibility of being a believer and falling away is one that the Bible warns us about and also gives us comfort that as we cling to Christ, not our own perfections and our own works, but as we cling to Christ and His promises, He has us safe and secure, and we can live in that assurance.
What would you make of his statement of accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior?
Yeah, that's a danger that language is taught to us by the revivalistic tradition in the United States that says that to become a Christian is an act of our own will, where we invite Jesus into our heart, or we accept Him as Lord and Savior, or we submit to Him, or something like that. That's not biblical language. The language that the Bible teaches us is faith. That faith is what trusts the promise of God, and faith is a work of the Holy Spirit. So we're taught to confess that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or come to Him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, etc. So we fall into this error often, but we should be very careful that even the act of becoming a Christian is not our human act. It's what the Lord does. The Spirit and the Word is what converts us to Christ and claims us as His own.
A tweet from Maurice for you, Pastor Ketchelmeyer. Can you explain Zechariah 14:16-19 and what it means that the nations will go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths? From an amillennial perspective, first, what is an amillennial perspective?
Yeah, a very good question, because you have these post-millennial or pre-millennial understanding of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, either, you know, prior to the thousand years Christ comes, or after the thousand years Christ comes, or the amillennial view, which we hold to as Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is that that reign is right now. So we're not trying to produce a thousand years of peace, like through the United Nations or something, to make Jesus come back, or we're not trying to have this thousand years where Jesus comes first, and then it's a thousand years after he returns or something like that. But instead, the fact that Jesus has ascended into heaven as the high priest and the King of Kings, right now he reigns as king. His kingdom comes through the proclamation of the gospel, through which the Holy Spirit is given and hearts are converted. So this is going to be the key to this text. It's about the conversion of the Gentiles. And when we look at the Old Testament scriptures and the prophets, and we're trying to see how do the prophets proclaim Jesus and the gospel, and how Jesus will come to bring this new creation through the incarnation, reconciling God to sinners, the creator with fallen creation, we look at this conversion of the Gentiles. So it's the Jews, the sons of Israel, the sons of Abraham, who had the promise, the promise of the seed of the virgin who would crush the serpent's head, and that promise was the coming Messiah. But the Jews are the ones who had the written scriptures with this promise through the tabernacle, the temple, and so they would gather in that promised place of God's promised presence at the tabernacle, at the temple, which always points to the incarnation. But it's when Jesus comes to visit the temple, and the temple itself is destroyed, it's no longer needed, and Jesus is crucified, and the temple of his body, of course, is raised again on the third day. This is where we have the understanding of the place of God's promised presence is in the incarnation. And so that gospel message then is spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. So this is what we want to see in Zechariah, which is talking about the coming king, the one who is both the king and at the same time the priest, the one who makes us right with God, and his kingdom comes when this message is proclaimed. So when you look at Zechariah chapter 14, like at verse 16, where it says, "And it will happen that all those who remain from the nations," okay, from the nations, that's the Gentiles. These are the ones who don't have the word of God, who had come against Jerusalem. Because what had happened before is all the kingdoms of the earth were in animosity against the kingdom of God. They were in league with the devil trying to prevent the hearing of God's word. We see that typified in, of course, Egypt, and later on in Babylon. And then, of course, you see this during the time of the Roman Empire. But it's the nations are against the kingdom of God, but God's word goes out to convert these. So those who were once up against Jerusalem, like the whole destruction of the city and the temple itself, after the days of the ascension of Jesus, it says, "And they will go up year after year to bow before the King Yahweh of armies and to celebrate the celebration of tents." That's the Feast of Booths itself. Now, understand that in the Old Testament, the Feast of Booths, this is that festival, that celebration where the Israelites would come to hear the word of God, and even the resident aliens were welcome to join so that they could hear the reading of the scriptures. They could study God's word and hear about the promises of Jesus. So this is about that Feast of Booths, that time of celebration of the tents in which you gather in God's promised presence to hear the promise of the Messiah. And so this passage is about that. It will happen that whoever from the clans of the earth will not go up to Jerusalem or bow down before the king, that's Yahweh of armies, then there will be no rain upon them. So the gospel message will go out. The gospel message proclaims in the incarnation of Jesus coming down from heaven like rain, coming down to water the earth through which the Holy Spirit is poured out. So this message goes out, the gospel, to water the earth and to give life, to give spiritual life. But those who reject this word, they reject the word and resist the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, you have that curse of no rain, no watering of the earth physically is then seen as the watering of the earth spiritually within the heart itself. So then the no rain would come upon them. So the message will go out, and then where the message is not received, then of course the apostles and the successors of the apostles would wipe the dust off their feet and move on and bring that gospel to another area. So this is really how we want to see this is this understanding of the Gentiles being converted to the faith right now. As the kingdom of God comes right now, as Jesus reigns as king right now, and he continues to send out the prophets, the successors of the prophets in the prophetic office, that is the preaching office, the pastoral office, where the message of Jesus is proclaimed and his person at work.
John has a question for you, Pastor Wolf Miller. He says, why is the LCMS official position a literal historic view of the creation story when evidence from so many different areas of science indicate creation did not happen that way? Why continue to make an official stance conflict with well-documented reality when there are other understandings that do not cause issues hermeneutically or with natural revelation? Have we not learned from maintaining geocentrism as an official position for so long?
I don't know anybody who has geocentrism as an official position, but you know, I think it's interesting, Todd, that almost every time we do Q&A, there is a question about Genesis 1 and the reading of Genesis 1 and the historicity of the Lord's account of creation that comes up. And this continues to be a big and difficult issue for us. I think it's simply an issue of biblical authority. And if the Bible just gave us a poem about the beginning of the world, just a kind of picture about what God wants us to think theologically about the beginning of the world, then it would be fine to go along with whatever science wants to tell us, and we could do our best with science. But the Lord has given us a history of the first few days of creation. And he says, this is what happened. In the beginning, the Lord said, let there be light, and there was light, and there was evening, and there was morning, and there was first day. And then the second day, and the third day, and then 6 days. And then on the seventh day, the Lord rested. And the text gives us that history. It even, almost as if to make sure we don't miss it, Moses does use poetry a few times in the first couple of chapters of Genesis to show that, hey, I could have written poetry if I wanted to the whole time, but I'm not. I'm writing a history. And so I think that's the reason why we insist on this, is our simple understanding that the Bible should be taken seriously and literally, where we read the history of the Bible as history, just as we read the parables of the Bible as parables and so forth, and that the Bible gives us this account as history. This is what happened.
The concern here is about natural revelation. I mean, we have this concept that there's documented reality, and why don't we just get in line with natural revelation? Well, that's what makes the church different. The church has more than natural revelation. The church has this revealed knowledge of God in the scripture itself. So that's that revealed knowledge. So natural revelation only gives you natural knowledge, what you can ascertain from creation. But you cannot gain from creation an understanding of who this creator is, or necessarily even if there is a creator, because there are plenty of those who have the natural knowledge of just creation itself, but then draw the conclusion by their limited logic that there's no creator, or maybe a deistic creator who has created things, wound up the clock, and left the building and to never return. So the church has something unique. It's different than this natural revelation or this natural knowledge. It is this revealed knowledge of salvation. So it's only in that revealed knowledge of salvation that you can understand that there is sin, why there's sin, the consequence of sin, that there's death, and the need for a Savior, and the promise that God, of course, is going to send a Savior. I mean, these are the two eternal decrees of God. Number one, that he's going to make man in his own image and likeness. And number two, he's going to send his Son to restore that image and likeness through his suffering and his death, taking upon our sin to win for us eternal life and salvation. And so without the revealed knowledge of Scripture, you can't know this. So when the Scripture gives us this account of creation, it's giving us the account so that we know how sin entered in, that sin itself is not natural, that death itself is not natural. If you just look at the nature itself and creation, you would assume that death is natural. But this revealed knowledge of salvation tells us otherwise. It's not natural, so that's the only way we can truly know who our Creator is, and he's good, and he comes to reconcile creation with himself.
We are responding to your unanswered Bible questions with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, author of Has American Christianity Failed? On the other side, what's at stake in this creation question?
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is. 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
October 11th through the 13th are the dates for the 2023 Lutherans for Life National Conference in Cincinnati. In addition to hearing and meeting great pro-life speakers, this year's conference includes visits to the Ark Encounter and the Creation Museum. For more information, visit lutheransforlife.org, lutheransforlife.org. We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller are our guests. Pastor Wolfmiller, staying with this creation question just for a second, what's theologically at stake?
There's things at stake both before and after the question. So before the question comes simply the question for us is who's in charge or whose voice do we listen to? And we are Christians, which means that the voice of the Holy Trinity is the authoritative voice that we listen to. And when we confess that the Lord speaks by the prophets and the apostles, that means that his voice as heard in the Holy Scriptures is authoritative for us. So this is the bedrock and ground of our faith and doctrine. We have this honor and respect that we give to the Lord's word. It's part of our faith in Christ. And so it's first a question of authority, and then it's a question of, I suppose, theology or the theological ramifications. If we lose the historicity of creation, especially the first 6 days, as well as the history of Adam and Eve and the fall, then the whole history of salvation starts to unravel. What was finished on the cross began in the garden. And if we undo the garden, then we end up undoing the cross. Namely, and this is probably the most important theological consequence, is the Bible teaches us that death is the unnatural result of sin. Any sort of undoing of that cause and effect, disobedience and death, which results in either an epoch of creation or any sort of extending the account of creation, it disconnects disobedience and death, and that ends up undoing the work of the cross. When Jesus comes to die on the cross to save us from sin and death and the devil, he insists that those three enemies are wrapped up to one another. In other words, death is not natural. Death is the consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death. On the day that you eat of it, surely you will die. And if we try to add in eras and epochs and some sort of poetic version of the actual historicity of creation and fall, then that's the theological consequence. The death of Jesus on the cross doesn't make any sense. It unravels the story because the thing that Jesus is fixing on the cross is the thing that was broken in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And if you obscure that brokenness, then you end up obscuring the cross.
When you look at the five books of Moses, okay, the Torah, Genesis being the first book of Moses, we know that when Moses in this Mosaic law is giving to us this circumcision, this understanding of a ritual where you circumcise, and this understanding of the Sabbath, a ritual where you would rest from physical labor so that you can rest spiritually to hear God's word. But both of these two rituals that Moses is giving us in Mosaic Law, he's giving to us a historical narrative, a historical account of why we have these two rituals that's going to be different than other people. I mean, there were those who had circumcision in the ancient world, but was unique to Israel was that God came to Abraham and gave him the sign of this covenant in circumcision. So he gives the narrative of why why we have circumcision, because that sign of the covenant is about the seed of the virgin who's going to crush the serpent's head. But it's the same thing in Exodus chapter 20, where you have on the sixth day, we're going to rest. You're going to hear God's word. Why? Because in 6 days, God created everything. And on that Sabbath day, he ceased from his work. And that's when you would hear God's word. God's word is holy, and that's what makes you holy. And you cease from your work because it's God alone who sanctifies you and makes you holy. So he gives us a narrative and an account of why we have the ritual of the Sabbath observance. He gives us the narrative and the account, the historical incident of why we have this covenant of circumcision because of Abraham and the promise of the Christ who is going to deliver us from sin, death, and the devil.
A question for you, Pastor Ketchelmeyer. Jeff in Florida, how should we best read and understand the context of Old Testament prophets like Amos, Zechariah, etc.?
Yeah, so when we look at the context of all of the prophets, we want to understand primarily that all the prophets, like Peter tells us in Acts chapter 3, that God foretold by all of the prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Okay, that suffering of the Christ. This is the work of Christ to take upon our sin and to die our death instead of us. Or in Acts chapter 10, again, to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. So this is the message of all the prophets. So when we look at the prophets, like, for instance, the minor prophets, what we're looking for is Christ crucified for our sins, Christ raised for our righteousness. So this is how God is going to reconcile sinful humanity with himself in the incarnation. And so when you look through all of these Old Testament books, specifically the minor prophets, I mean, you take this kind of template there. So for instance, when you look in Hosea, I mean, if you're going through the minor prophets itself, you want to find places where the apostles are either quoting directly or alluding from the prophetic writings of the Old Testament that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. You see this, for instance, in Hosea chapter 1, where it opens up and it talks about how we were at one time were not God's people. There was no mercy. I mean, that's what was given to the people of Israel when they refused to listen to God's word. They were like the Gentiles with no hope, no salvation, no forgiveness, because they had no promise. And so that word is taken away from them because they reject it. But yet that word would be heard by them once again. And that's the way the Holy Spirit is given. And they're converted to faith, just like the Gentiles. So you're always looking for the conversion of the Gentiles to this same faith, the same promise. And so that's why in Hosea 1, it says, "You are not my people, but you shall become sons of the living God." And of course, the Apostle Paul will quote from that directly in Romans chapter 9, verse 26. I mean, when you look through Hosea, you see that that whole issue of being a son, I mean, originally Adam, of course, if you go through genealogy, a son of God, but he is not the one who is the only begotten son. So he falls into sin. He loses the image and likeness of God. And now we are all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve who are now in the rebellious image and likeness of Adam and Eve. But we want that restored image in Christ. So when you go through Hosea and you're going to be sons of the living God, you see that like in Hosea chapter 11, out of Egypt, I call my son. I mean, so when Israel is in Egypt, God takes Israel out. And Jesus, of course, is Israel reduced to one. And so he's the picture of how we become adopted sons by grace. And then, of course, this takes us out of this spiritual consequence of death, not knowing God. It takes us out of this eternal death because of sin. So in Hosea 13, he's the one who's going to defeat death and Sheol. He's the one who's going to ransom from the power of Sheol and redeem from the power of death. He's the one that we can mock death and Sheol and say, "Where are your plagues? Where is your sting?" Because God is the one who has victory. So you're looking for that death and resurrection of God in the person of Christ, the God-man. God himself is Emmanuel, who takes upon the human nature and dies for our sin, rises again to give us life. I mean, you see this in the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2, that when he ascends, okay, then that's when you're going to have the Holy Spirit poured upon us. And everyone who calls upon the name of Yahweh, the name of Jesus, in the name that we're given in baptism, which of course Peter will quote from when he's talking about the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And in baptism, we are now adopted into this family as sons of the living God. You go through all of these prophets and you see this. You see this in Amos chapter 9, of course, that it's in that day he's going to raise up a booth for David that has been fallen. He's going to do this, and the nations are going to be called by my name. I mean, this is, of course, quoted in Acts chapter 15. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they did. Because the question is, what about the Gentiles? Well, this is where this quotation comes from, Amos chapter 9, there in Acts chapter 15, verses 15 through 17. Or even when you look at Obadiah, that little small book, you're looking at how the Lord is going to be there. He's going to come, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. I mean, we're looking for that final judgment, that last day when all the nations will be gathered and everybody is going to be judged. What you've done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return upon your own head. And so you have this, but yet you have the promise, but in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape and they shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possession. So this again is this coming into the Mount Zion, the place of God's promised presence, or Obadiah ends on the note of saviors shall rise up from Mount Zion. Saviors being those who preach the message of salvation in Jesus. So just like Paul tells Timothy, you're going to save yourself and others by the correct doctrine that you're preaching. Or in the book of Jonah, we have death and resurrection in the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish becomes the sign of Jesus of what he comes to do. Or for instance, in Micah chapter 5, you're looking at the one who is going to be born, the son, in Bethlehem, the littlest place, because he's going to be the one who is going to save us, and we shall dwell securely. He's going to be the shepherd, and it's in him we are going to have peace. He's the one who is going to be the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I mean, you get this in Nahum chapter 1, verse 15, behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news and publishes peace. That's the message of Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And that message goes out to the ends of the earth. It's the message that starts from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to all the people to our day. It's the same message that's echoed from Isaiah chapter 52, in which we set our eyes upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or in Habakkuk chapter 2, how you have the understanding that he's going to come. It's the vision. Write this. Make it clear, for the vision still awaits its appointed time. He hastens to the end, and he will not lie. If he seems slow, that's being the Christ, wait for him. He will surely come, and that's where we have that whole proclamation of justification through faith alone. For the righteous shall live by faith. Or you have in the book of Zephaniah, again, this whole emphasis upon this people will have a pure speech in Zephaniah chapter 3 so that they can call upon the name of Yahweh. That's that message again of the message of Christ going to the nations and the nations learning this new language of salvation about Jesus so that you can break out in song in Zephaniah 3, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, and rejoice and exult with all your heart. You know, fear not, O Zion, let your hands not grow weak. Why? Because Yahweh is in your midst, and he is the one who is going to rejoice over you. He's the one who's going to save you from your sin. That's echoing, of course, the whole Palm Sunday message that we have from the book of Zechariah. I mean, in Zechariah itself, you have the message of the Savior coming in. Rejoice, O daughter Zion. In Zechariah, of course, you also have the whole message of what's going on in the Passion itself with Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, and you have the one who's going to save us in Haggai. You also have this same message that he's going to bring this covenant that he's made. They're going to come out of Egypt, and fear not. Why? Because they're going to rejoice with the Lord of hosts in these latter days of glory, because he's the one who's going to bring us in. And this, of course, is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. So you have Haggai chapter 2 brought forth to us in Hebrews chapter 12, where we are gathered in the presence of Jesus. Or, of course, in Malachi, I mean, you have this message that the messenger, okay, the second person of the Holy Trinity, he will come to his own temple. He is the messenger that's sent by God, and he's going to be the one who is the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. That goes into Malachi chapter 4. So in each one of these, you have the context that the minor prophets are proclaiming the message of salvation that's found only in the Savior, who is Christ our Lord, that this is the long-awaited Savior we were waiting for ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin, and they had the promise that we would once again be reconciled to God, brought together to live with him in his presence eternally. So it's a unison of voice of all the prophets proclaiming Jesus, and then you get into the New Testament with the apostles, and they're singing the same song. So you want to see the context of all these minor prophets, the prophets of old, in the same context as the apostles. The only difference is the prophets of old said that he's gonna come. That's Hebrews chapter 12, you know, in previous times, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets, but now in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And so that's the apostolic message, that all of these promises have been fulfilled in the person and work of Christ.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller as well. We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions. Norma has a question about a son who has passed away next. When defending a biblical doctrine or practice, have you ever been accused of not caring for the lost? I've written a column in the latest issues, etc. journal titled Playing the Mission Card. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jeremy Lamont recounts his slow and sometimes painful path out of Mormonism to the Lutheran confession. The free online Issues, etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Nestled near the spectacular Santa Catalina Mountains in sunny Tucson, Arizona, Catalina Lutheran Church is home to confessional law and gospel preaching and Bible teaching. Join those whom God calls and gathers to receive his gifts for his divine service to us Sundays and Wednesdays, and Bible studies most days of the week. Find us on the web at catalinalutheran.org. catalinalutheran.org.
Is your child struggling at school? Are you thinking about homeschooling? Would you like help knowing what to teach and how to teach it? The Simply Classical curriculum from Memoria Press provides an enriching, step-by-step classical Christian education for students who have autism, learning or behavioral difficulties, ADHD, and more. You'll find everything you need, including daily lesson plans to guide your way. Learn more at simplyclassical.com. Use LPR23 to save on your order. Simplyclassical.com.
We are responding to your unanswered Bible questions. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest, along with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Pastor Wolfmiller, a question for you from Norma. Norma writes, "My youngest son passed away on Palm Sunday 2020. Let us say he was saved. I would like to know, where is he now? Is his spirit with the Lord, but his body in the ground? Are both his spirit and body with the Lord? Neither? What will happen to him when Christ comes again? I just don't understand the timing of everything. I want to understand his journey from the morning he was taken through eternity. I'm a member of a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation in Maryland. I'm sure my pastor can answer my questions, but I think your answers may help any other bereaved mothers who listen to Issues, etc."
Norma, God's peace be with you. And I do hope you do talk to your pastor about this often, and that he's able to bring you comfort and peace. The thing that you're asking about theologically is what the theologians call the intermediate state. In other words, how it is for the faithful departed between death and the resurrection. And it's good for us maybe to remember at the beginning that mostly the Bible speaks of the resurrection, the last day when the Lord Jesus will return in glory, and he will join our perfected souls to our perfected and resurrected bodies, and we'll live with him forever in the new heaven and the new earth where the righteous dwell. And most of the Bible's discussion of eternity is of this new heaven and new earth where we are body and soul together. But in the intermediate state, we confess that death is the unnatural rending or tearing apart of body and soul. We were never meant to, for our bodies and souls to be separated from one another, but that's what death is, that tearing apart of body and soul. And the body goes to the grave to await the resurrection, while the soul is, as close as we can confess from the scriptures, carried by the angels to the face of Jesus, where they rejoice in his presence while they pray and wait patiently for the last day. So we have a few glimpses of that in the scriptures, and I've collected all those in this Catechism of Death, Life, and Resurrection that you can find. I think I sent that to Jeff, Todd. We could, if the, in the show notes, I gathered together all the Bible passages that I could find about this. And so Norma might have a lot of great comfort in the Bible passages, but maybe that one of the best is where St. Paul says he's confident that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we rejoice that our loved ones who die in Christ are present with the Lord, and that's our great comfort and consolation.
Pastor Ketchelmeyer, here's a question for you about circumcision from the Issues, Etc. comment line.
Hi, this is Scott from St. Augustine, Florida. The men at Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in St. Augustine are studying Galatians on Monday morning, and this morning we did Galatians 5, verses 1 through 15, and it talks about circumcision. One of our members asked, how did the practice of circumcision, which is pretty common now in Western Europe, in the Western world, come about? You know, from Paul's perspective, it was almost like you shouldn't do it at all. Just curious if you all or anybody knows what the history of the current practice of circumcision is. Thank you very much. I love your program. It has been one of my major sources of catechesis for now some 20 years. Keep up the good work. Bye.
All right, Pastor Ketchelmeyer.
Well, a couple of things on the circumcision. We talked about this earlier, that when Moses gives the account of Abraham, it's tied to the promise of the seed, the offspring of Abraham who's going to save us from our sins. So this is why Abraham has the sign of the covenant in circumcision. This is why Moses continues this throughout Mosaic law, that you continue to wait for the Messiah. Now, when the baby boy of joy is born in Bethlehem, we no longer need this sign of the covenant because we now have the reality. So we are not obligated to continue in this ritual. But I think it's fair to say that Paul's not going to forbid it. Paul's not going to forbid it at all, because we know the difference between Titus and Timothy, that, of course, with Timothy, Paul said basically that Timothy, he's a Gentile, but he's going to be circumcised. But then with Titus, Paul's basically saying that, well, Titus is Gentile, but he doesn't need to be circumcised. So this is how confident we are that we are justified through faith alone in the person and work of Christ. Now, the sign of the covenant and circumcision was we were waiting for it, but Paul says we have something better, which of course is baptism, which is circumcision done without hands. And so in the Christian faith, immediately you transition from a circumcision to baptism, and this is why immediately you are baptizing infants. I think that what you see in the modern world is that predominantly, my understanding actually, is the numbers are decreasing around the world, but it's the United States itself that's going to have the most accounts of male circumcision, and that's because of the 1800s. It was seen as a medical remedy for some different things, and so it was kind of promoted here in the United States in the 1800s, and kind of it continued into the 1900s. But in the world itself, the most predominant number of males who are circumcised are actually Muslim. Because what the Muslims are trying to do is they're trying to emulate Abraham. However, they fail to recognize that the promise given to Abraham is about the Christ child. And without the Christ child, I mean, there's really no point of a circumcision for the Muslims to do this. It's very common with the Muslims to do a ritual just for the sake of doing a ritual, just because they're supposed to do it, even though they don't know why they do it. Well, of course, in the New Testament, if they use the apostolic teaching, they would understand the whole reason behind circumcision is Jesus. Jesus is the one who fulfills all of the Mosaic laws, all of the hopes and promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. And so we have that in Jesus. So the Muslims are going to be predominantly probably about like 70% or so, maybe 60% or so of the males in the world that are circumcised are Muslims. So I think that the trend in the Western world, especially in Western Europe, is actually a decrease in the number of circumcisions, whereas the United States is the one that has the most. But I'd tie that back to the 1800s, where it was really thought of as a medicinal medical reason.
Heidi in Switzerland says, my second son asks, why did God not write the Bible himself like he did the Ten Commandments on stone with his finger? Why did he allow us to make mistakes in translations and understanding of the texts?
It's a great question. God be praised that you, Heidi, and your son, was it, are having these kind of questions and conversations. It's really wonderful. The first thing is to look at what we have in the scripture and to rejoice that this that we have is what the Lord wants us to have. We can delight in the fact that the Lord wanted his book to be the prophetic and apostolic scriptures, that he wanted prophets to be carried along by the Holy Spirit and to write. And we also rejoice that even though we know that errors have crept in the copying of the text from one generation to another, that the Lord has seen to it that none of those errors or corrections or anything have led to any sort of differences in doctrine or disputes about the truth of what the Lord has given us. He's built in sort of a fail-safe in that the doctrines that we need to know and confess are repeated in multiple different places. So there's a preservation there. So we rejoice in what we have. It's always a little bit dangerous to ask, why didn't the Lord do it differently? But we can maybe just say a couple of things about that. Number one is when the Lord himself inscribes the Ten Commandments on stone, he is highlighting the importance of that particular text for us. Something similar probably happens when we have the red letter text in the New Testament. It's not to separate those from the other words of the Bible and say that they're more or less important. All of these words are the words of God, but we do give special emphasis to those texts which the Lord himself specially emphasizes. And with that, he's able to emphasize the Ten Commandments, both in the original preaching of them, Exodus 19 and 20, and then in the inscribing of them. But I'm not sure if I want to go any further down the why road, except for it reminds us that we rejoice in what the Lord did do, and that the Lord is pleased to always place his word in the mouths of his preachers for us to benefit from. He always cloaks himself in the word so that the word comes to us to bless us and not to overwhelm us or to destroy us. And we can give thanks to God for that which he has given.
Pastors Brian Wolf Miller and Brian Ketchelmeyer responding to your unanswered Bible questions. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're connected to issues, etc. Does God will or even cause suffering, or does he merely allow it to happen? Let's begin with the suffering and the cross of Jesus. The answers to our questions about suffering, so far as we can understand anything at all of what the Bible teaches, begin and end with Jesus. That's how Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, begins a chapter of his book, Take Courage, on the subject of suffering. Take Courage, Encouraging Words for Discouraging Times, is the Issues, Etc. book of the month for June. You'll find it at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, Landon in Canada wants to know about how Christian groups can work together.
the church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century.
O come, O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century.
Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Help us to rightly seat us.
The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Luther Academy provides additional theological education for our mission partners around the world, specifically pastors who are asking for additional education but do not have the necessary resources in their own church bodies. By donating to Luther Academy today, you will be supplying food, housing, books, professors, and travel for Lutheran pastors who attend our conferences. To learn more about Luther Academy and how you can donate today, visit lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
We preach Christ crucified. That's the theme of the 68th Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that's gathering this summer in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Christ crucified is the sum and content, the substance of everything we preach and proclaim. At convention, delegates will gather to worship, hear God's word, and discuss the business of synod. To learn more about the upcoming convention, pick up a copy of the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe or witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Sanctifying your commute with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Christ Lutheran, Normal, Illinois. First Bethlehem Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois. Hope Lutheran, Sonora, Texas. Lutheran Church of the Ascension, Atlanta, Georgia. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Fayetteville, North Carolina. Redeemer Lutheran, East Englewood, Florida. St. John Lutheran, Champaign, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Emmitsburg, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana. And Zion Lutheran, Dexter, Iowa. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. Journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller are our guests as we respond to your unanswered Bible questions. A question here. Landon in Canada says, should we be doing more work with various Lutheran groups and other Christian denominations? To what extent can we work with other Christian bodies before we compromise ourselves? What does the Bible have to say on this matter?
Yeah, well, I think that what we need to do here is look at the Ten Commandments, okay? And in the Ten Commandments, when we see the second table, the second tablet, and it's to love your neighbor, starting with that fourth commandment that you are to honor your father and your mother. So you have the authority of parents. You go into the fifth commandment and you have the you shall not murder. This is the sanctity of life. And of course, the sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery, which is sanctity of marriage. So I think when we look at the Ten Commandments and we look at the loving your neighbor, that's where we can actually join in with other Christian groups and we can confess to the world that we are to love our neighbor in accordance with what God says. And right now, that fourth commandment, the authority of parents, is coming under attack by the world and secularism, which is saying that the parents no longer have authority over their kids. That authority belongs to the state, and the state can decide what is best medically. Supposedly, it's supposed to be medically, that you can transition from your gender that was quote-unquote assigned to you at birth. I mean, so we have a fourth commandment am an issue here where we can join with other Christians and confess the truth of God's will, that the parents should be given this authority by God and it should be respected by us as humanity. Same thing with the sanctity of life, that we can join together with fellow Christians and other denominations and denounce the murder of infants within the womb. We can denounce this as sinful, that this is not within God's will, or even, of course, the sanctity of marriage, that God himself is the one who instituted marriage, which is between a man and a woman, and not between the ideas of whatever humanity thinks is the latest trend of who can unite to whom. And even with all three of these, we see the fatherhood of God in that fourth commandment, that God loves us as a dear heavenly Father. You can see in that fifth commandment, of course, the incarnation, that God sends forth his Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin. And that's a picture that the devil doesn't want us to see. The fatherhood of God because of Christ, the devil doesn't want to see this. And obviously, the devil doesn't want us to see the picture of marriage, of Christ and his church, that he gave up his life for his bride. So I think that that's where we really can work together with other various Christian denominations publicly and profess that. But at the same time, we need to be careful about the doctrines that kind of take away glory from Jesus and his personal work to bring forgiveness and salvation and to assure the conscience of comfort that only he can give in the peace which surpasses all human understanding. And so that's why in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is addressing a successor of the apostles, man in the preaching office, a pastor, Timothy, saying, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. That again, the message of salvation, we want that to be pure and clear in the proclamation. So that's where we run into problems with other Christian denominations in the preaching of the gospel, because in other denominations, they're to some extent greater or lesser, there are stealing glory from Jesus and his work and what he has done and accomplished on the cross. And of course, they're taking away that assurance of forgiveness for the sake of Jesus in the conscience. So that becomes an issue with the proclamation of the gospel, that we want to be sure that we're on the same page, that we are preaching the same Jesus and what Jesus has done to bring the assurance of salvation.
A question from Gene in Illinois. For you, Pastor Wolfmiller. In the Litany by Martin Luther, we pray for deliverance from a sudden and evil death. Sudden deaths happen often, even to Christians. And isn't death always evil?
Yeah, death is the, again, we talked about this before, the punishment for sin. And it was never God's intent that any of us should die. But now, and this is maybe the what it means to have a blessed death, the Lord Jesus has, by his death and resurrection, transformed our death into the way that he rescues us from this body of death and brings us to himself in heaven. So we don't say we live and die. We recognize that we die and then we live. And all who believe in Christ are brought through death to eternal life. And this is the blessed death that we pray for. This prayer, though, against a sudden and evil death, that comes to us in the litany. Luther had it, but all the old prayers had it too, and it's part of the piety of the ancient church. It goes into this idea that we want to be ready to die. And one of the things that I think is very interesting is that when you read the old books, the old pastoral care books and the old books that talked about this, they wanted warning before they died so that they would have just a chance to kind of settle things up, to make sure that they had the conversations they needed to have and make sure everything was ready. And so the people who were left behind mourning would be able to mix their tears with joy. It's interesting to me that now most people want to die quickly, not slowly. And it seems like this is a major change in the Christian's attitude, because generations ago, they recognized that a quick death, a fast and unexpected death, might be nice for the person who's dying because they don't have to suffer. But it's really difficult for those who are left behind. The difference in the mourning between a family who had time to prepare for a death versus a family who's mourning a sudden and unexpected death is really quite different. And so as we're thinking about and praying for the gift of death, we're asking the Lord to smile upon us so that he could, if it's according to his will, give us a chance to get ready to die, be ready to die surrounded by his word and his kindness, and maybe even our family could be there praying with us. That's the sort of blessed death that we hope for. But no matter how death comes, if it comes all of a sudden, or if it comes very, very slowly, no matter how death comes to the Christian, we rejoice that the Lord Jesus is using it to bless us. And what was true for Paul is also true for us: to live as Christ, to die as gain, so that all those who have faith have a blessed death, no matter how peaceful or gruesome the event is. It's a blessed death because it's a death in the name of Jesus.
Eric in Tennessee has a question for both of you. We'll start with you, Pastor Ketchumar. What's this thing about online communion? I know it's coming up at our upcoming convention.
Yeah, that's a great question from Tennessee or anywhere else. What is this thing with online communion? It's the practice, of course, that has come about because of the whole COVID pandemic, where we were isolated and kept in our homes and we're not allowed to go out in public, depending upon what land you were living in and what state officials were making the rules and regulations. But this is something that became an idea, an innovation, that what you would do is you would just pronounce the words of institution on one of these live stream videos on the internet, and then a family within its own house, the family would then, I guess, go get some bread and get some wine, and then just act as if they were there in person, because that's what everybody was trying to do with the online services. But the question arises is, just because it's innovation, just because it's new technology, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's something that is good or salutary. Is it proper? And I think that what you see here is the question of, what is the purpose of communion? Is it just for one family to get together without a pastor, to have no kind of practice of closed communion, pastoral care? Is this given to those who've been instructed? Is this given to those who are unrepentant, who have been excommunicated from the church? I mean, when you have the online communion, it leaves all kinds of doubts if it's even valid, if it's something that is it really actually the body and blood of Jesus? And if somebody doesn't have bread, can they use some other thing like a cracker or, I don't know, another piece of food? Or if they don't have wine, could they use beer or soda or something? I mean, it makes the practice very chaotic. There's no longer order or pastoral care. And the whole purpose of communion is that it is a public celebration of the death and resurrection of Christ, that the people of God gather publicly together. So it's household to household, family with family, not just one isolated family, not just one person or individual. So it causes all kinds of controversies that have been happening ever since. And you have those who are for it and those who are against it. But what of course the Synod is going to do is put forth the resolution that the practice of online communion would not be continued, that we would not do this, so that you have the understanding that the congregation of the Synod would be encouraged to reject and condemn the practice of a virtual or online communion.
What are your thoughts there, Pastor Wolf Miller?
Sure. I always wanted to be, whenever these conversations were happening publicly, say, hey, look, I'm all for online communion, but the elements, the bread and the wine, just have to be on the pastor side of the computer. So the pastor consecrates it. Then he just pushes the bread through the camera or pours the wine through the camera, and the people on the other side get it. And you realize, oh, that doesn't work. And I say, yeah, it doesn't work. I think if we want to think biblically and carefully about it, there's maybe three things that we can say that this is helpful for us to remember. The first is that communion is a public act. When Jesus says, this is given for you, that's always plural. And the Lutheran Reformation stood against private or individual communion. It's always a public act. And because it's a public act, therefore, number two, there is no emergency communion. We talk about emergency baptism and emergency absolution, but not emergency communion. And this reminds us then that there's an order of communion, and that includes fellowship, Acts 2:42, the fellowship, or 1 Corinthians 11, when you come together to eat. It includes the office of the ministry, 1 Corinthians 4, the stewards of the mysteries of God. That's Augsburg 14:2. We don't permit a man to preach or teach or administer the sacraments unless they've been rightly called. The exercise of the keys is in there. So there's an admitting to the supper that happens in the rightly ordered administration of the Lord's Supper. So I think all those things are missing. And then finally, what Pastor Ketchemeyer mentioned is that the supper, which is given to us by Jesus to take away doubt, is this practice introduces so much doubt and questions that it ends up undercutting the very purpose for which it's instituted, which is to comfort sinners with this promise that here the Lord Jesus, who places his body and blood into our mouth to eat and drink, binds up to that body and blood this promise, your sins are forgiven, so that I can walk away knowing that the Lord Jesus is for me and not against me. That certainty is undone when we start tinkering with it and adding our own innovations to it.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest, along with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, responding to your unanswered Bible questions. Mark has a question about 1 Timothy 2:15 and women being preserved through childbirth next. Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is the author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, Take Courage, Encouraging Words for Discouraging Times. This new resource reminds discouraged Christians of the one thing right in the world, the person who alone has overcome the world. Find out more about Take Courage at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Take Courage by Pastor Matt Harrison, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you for your service.
Our church loves and is grateful for those that serve our country. Operation Barnabas, part of Ministry to the Armed Forces, equips you to reach out to veterans in your community to bring Christ to those that served. Call Ministry to the Armed Forces at 314-996-1337 or email lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Thank you for your service.
Thank you.
God bless our military.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Ad Crucem's Christmas in July sale is being held from July 1st until the 8th. Almost all our products are less 25%. This only happens once a year, so hurry on over to adcrucem.com and stock up on jewelry, church banners, certificates, plaques, chancel culture products, Christmons, Christmas ornaments, and much more. Visit adcrucem.com. That's adcrucem.com.
Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God our Father.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel, live weekday mornings at 8:30 Central, 9:30 Eastern, 7:30 Mountain, and 6:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Pastor Wolfmiller, Mark has a question. 1 Timothy 2:15 reads in the New American Standard Bible, "But women will be preserved through childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with moderation." What are women preserved from, and what about women who are unable or choose not to bear children?
Yeah, that's a great question. The Greek there is saved, and some translations simply say that a woman will be saved through childbearing. And boy, that even puts a sharper question to it. In other words, are there multiple ways of being saved? One by believing in Christ, and the other is by giving birth to children. This text came up in the controversy of the Reformation, and I think really simply and wonderfully, our Lutheran confessors speak of it. And I just like to read just a couple of sentences here. This is from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Article 23 on the Marriage of Priests. It quotes the text, 1 Timothy 2:15, "She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith." And then Melanchthon comments, he says, "If the adversaries could produce such a passage concerning celibacy, they would celebrate a wonderful triumph. Paul says that a woman is saved in childbearing. What more honorable thing could be said against the hypocrisy of celibacy and that woman is saved by the conjugal works themselves, by conjugal intercourse, by bearing children and other duties. But what does Paul mean? Let the reader observe that faith is added. and that domestic duties without faith are not praised, if they, Paul says, continue in faith. For he's speaking here the whole class of mothers. He requires especially faith that they should have God's word and be believing, by which women receives the remission of sins and justification. Then he adds a particular work of the calling, just as in every man a good work of a particular calling ought to follow faith. This work pleases God on account of faith. Thus the duties of the woman please God on account of faith, and the believing woman is saved who in such duties devoutly serves her calling. So that Melanchthon describes this, he says the key thing in the text is faith, if you continue in faith. But what follows from faith is a life devoted to the neighbor in love and service. And especially for women, the Lord gives, and again, not to all women, but to those to whom the Lord gives the gift, that gift of marriage and the gift of motherhood comes along and grows out of faith. This became especially important in the Reformation because the Catholic Church wanted to argue that there was a state of holiness apart from family, apart from marriage, apart from bearing children. And we have that in our own sort of pagan day as well, that freedom comes apart from marriage, apart from children. We're this drastic time in the world where the birth rate is so low that we're kind of looking over this demographic cliff where there's not going to be enough children around. No, the gift of salvation and the gift of forgiveness of sins doesn't lead us away from these good and godly callings, but actually leads us towards them. That's how Melanchthon teaches us to understand it, and I think that's really wonderful.
A question from Gene via Twitter. Why did King Saul's repentance in 1 Samuel 15 appear to be rejected? Thank you, and God bless you. Pastor Ketchelmeyer.
So this is a good question. Why does it seem that it is rejected? Because it seems that Saul repents. But let's look at the text itself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you have Samuel the prophet, who of course has anointed Saul to be king, and he's commissioned him. And specifically, he has anointed him king with a special commissioning that Amalek is going to be the one who is going to be destroyed. Okay, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have done, all that they have. You know, do not spare them, but kill them, both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey, that everything is going to be annihilated. That's going to be what Saul is commissioned to do as king. That is his role as king. This goes all the way back to what happened when the Israelites were leaving Egypt. You have it in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25, where the Lord assured the people that this is going to be made right. There's going to be justice for the Amalekites because they tried to prevent you from coming into the promised land. So when Moses gives them that second telling of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 25, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, and those who were lagging behind you, and they did not fear God. And so this is going to be the key, and that God is not going to forget, and you shall not forget. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek under the heavens. You shall not forget these things. What he did to you will now be put to an end. There will be judgment upon him. And you're going from that time of Moses to Joshua, succeeding Moses, to that whole time period of the judges, where Samuel, of course, is going to be the last judge and the prophet who is now going to anoint the first king. And this is going to be the first responsibility of the king. And so in 1 Samuel, going back to that at verse 9, but Saul the king and the people spared Agag and the best of his sheep. So the king, they spared him. They didn't actually put him to death like they were supposed to. And so this is when the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, and he says, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And so this is the issue, that as king, this is precisely what he was supposed to do as king. Well, in verse 13, this is when Samuel comes to Saul, and Saul then says, hey, I've performed the commandments. So he's claiming that he did it. But then this is where, of course, Saul is saying, I've obeyed, you know, I've listened to God. I've done what he did. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. Well, but not the king. And so this is where the whole problem is, that you've rejected the word of God. And so this is where you have that passage where to obey is better than sacrifice and to listen better than the fat of rams. For it is rebellion, like the sin of divination. It's presumptuous. It's the iniquity of idolatry because you've rejected the word of God. And because you've rejected the word of God, God makes an example of the king and he rejects him as being king. But that's where Saul then says, well, I've sinned. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord in words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So this is the place where he appears to repent and say, I did wrong. And he even asks, now please pardon my sin and return me that I may bow down before the Lord. But this is where Samuel says, I will not. I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. So this is a direct rejection of God's word. It's a direct rejection of his office as king, of what he's been commissioned to do. And so now he's been rejected as king. And then Samuel himself is the one who has to put this king, this Gentile king, to death and actually bring forth the justice that God commanded. And all of this is set into motion in which you have King Saul being rejected as the first king of Israel, and it leads way to the second king, which of course is David. And it's through David that we have the line of Jesus. So this whole thing of it appears that he is repented, that he's said that I'm sorry, but yet he didn't do it. He still didn't do it. It's the prophet Samuel who has to do it, and Saul has to be removed from office.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastor teaching at Wittenberg Academy. He's author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. Brian, thank you.
Great to be here, Todd.
And Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolfmiller One, and he's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, thank you.
Thank you, Todd.
Issues Etc. has been brought to you in part today by Luther Academy. Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, Luther Digest, and the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series. For more information on the worldwide mission outreach of Luther Academy, visit lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com. Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Nancy Piercy about the toxic war on masculinity. We'll discuss headship and head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11 with Dr. Gregory Lockwood, and we'll get a review of the movie Asteroid City from Pastor Ted Geese. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.